Come on tonight, as you know, to the book of Leviticus and to chapter 8. Leviticus and chapter 8. And we're thinking tonight, as you know, about the priesthood and in particular the consecration of the Aaronic family. We'll take time and read the 36 verses. It's a big chapter. I don't mean just because it's got 36 verses. It's a big chapter as we think of the content of the chapter. And it's there. There are so many subject areas in here that could take, I suppose, a lot more time than we've got tonight. And that's not a hint for more nights to talk about Leviticus chapter 8, I will assure you. I feel a wee bit weakness tonight because we've not spent the time that we would like to have spent. We've done plenty of studying and reading, but just to sort it all into a format, to present it, has been a difficulty. So much going on, if you appreciate up there at Perth, trying to get a minute to be able to study, it's been any problem, albeit it's not a problem from the point of view that we're up there engaged in the gospel, and that's what we want to be. But tonight, as we've done in Leviticus chapter 8, if it's done anything, it's certainly prompted me to have another in-depth look at not just Leviticus 8, but also the preceding chapters that we've looked at as well. Over the years, we all get and accumulate, if we addict ourselves, to a working knowledge of things. But it is good to have the discipline to sit down into these kind of unfamiliar passages of Scripture, where there are so much in-depth meaning and instruction to appreciate. Because after all, what we probably have discovered and what we're about to discover again, it all came from God. It was a system here on earth, designed by God, devised by God, and intended to bring him glory and to bring him pleasure, as equally there still is in our own day and generation, albeit not so much in the way that you and I would see it in terms of a physical presence of a place and a system, if you like, a visible system of men adorned in a certain way to be able to move and function in service, whether in a holy or in a royal way. Nevertheless, there are still equally important things that God has devised and designed for us in our own day and generation, that you and I too might move spiritually within a precinct that would produce something for his pleasure and for his honour, and also, if you like, for his glory. Now, taking time to go down the 36 verses, the only thing that appealed to me that we might just consider, because I think because the subject matter is all about the consecration of these men, the priests, the Levitical priests, as we talk about, I think I want to focus perhaps more in depth, if I can, a concentration on the offerings that were associated with the consecration. But so that we don't ignore and exclude everything else around that, this is why I basically would like to read down the 36 verses and maybe make just a surface, simple comment about some of the things that we have in the chapter. But as we read down the chapter together, there are three things, at least, that I want you to notice. Three very prominent things and three very important things. And number one is the authority of the word. Number two is the value of the blood. And number three, the application of the oil. So we've got the mention of the word, the mention of the blood, and the mention of the oil. So when we go down the chapter, it's worthwhile just taking that into account as we think about these three prominent things, and equally I judge to be very important things, the authority of the word. No less than nine times you will read the expression, the Lord commanded, the Lord commanded, the Lord commanded. So in everything that we have in this chapter, everything that was to be done would be done under the authority of the word of God. That principle has never changed with God, but everything that we do in our own day and generation associated with the assembly of God, it should still be done under the authority of the word of God. And so you will read these three expressions over the nine times, as the Lord commanded, which the Lord commanded, so the Lord commanded, all the way down there, stamped quite prominently and quite clearly. And very importantly, is the expression that would remind us of the authority of the word. But also we'll see as we go down, especially as we think of the sacrifices associated with the consecration of these men, the value of the blood. Three things we discover: it was shed. You'll discover about the bullock, he slew it. About the ram, he killed it. And again, about the ram for consecration, he slew it. So you've got the value of the blood. It was shed, and then it was applied, because they had to take the blood and they had to apply the blood. And then finally it was poured out at the bottom of the altar. The blood was very precious and very important. In fact, stamped across it in the Old Testament was they had never to eat it. Two things they had never to eat, exclusively and only for God, and that was the blood and the fat. And so we discover, as we think of the consecration of the Levitical priest, the importance of the blood and how it was shed, how it was applied, and how it was poured out especially at the bottom of the altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle. But then the application of the oil. And as we know, those who study the scriptures, we like to see in that the type of the person, the presence, and the power of God's Holy Spirit. And as we think of the oil, we see in the context of Leviticus 8, it was used to anoint the tabernacle and all its vessels, the vessels that were inside the sanctuary, as well as the vessels outside in the courtyard, as we think of the brazen altar, as we think of the brazen laver. All the tabernacle and its vessels and all its other articles, they were anointed, chosen and selected, if you like, and set apart for God and for the use that God would want them to have as far as the work of the tabernacle was concerned. So the application of the oil anointed the tabernacle's vessels. Also Aaron and his sons, they were anointed. Well, Aaron certainly was anointed, and also their garments. So we see the importance of that, and want to suggest that as we read down the verses of the chapter, that you'll remember these three things: the authority of the word, the value of the blood, and the application of the oil. Can I say again, just quickly by way of introduction, one has said that in the first seven chapters we have the doctrine of sacrifice, and you will have noticed that no doubt in your study. In chapter 1 with the burnt offering, 2 the meal offering, 3 the peace offering, 4 the sin offering, and chapter 5 with the trespass offering. The great doctrine of sacrifice, the offerings of the law, and no doubt it's been said before tonight in chapter 6 and 7, the law of the offerings, because there was a law associated with each of these offerings. So chapter 25, the offerings of the law, chapter 6 and 7, we have the law of the offerings. Each one in turn, certain laws, if you like, or rites, R-I-T-E-S, were identified or associated with them. But if in the first seven chapters were the great doctrine of sacrifice, in these next three chapters, chapters 8, 9 and 10, we've got the great doctrine of priesthood. And so we're entering into a different subject area altogether. But it's interesting to see, as we think about these two sort of sections in the first sort of 10 chapters, there's a kind of progressive line of things that I want to infer in a wee moment as we think about them in relation to the doctrine of the sacrifices and then the doctrine of the priesthood. It's the order, obviously, that they're laid out as far as the book of Leviticus is concerned. It's quite interesting. In every book of the scriptures, they're laid out in a specific and definite way by the Spirit of God. And it's not without significance that in these first seven chapters, you're getting the sacrifices and the laws of the sacrifices. And then we're introduced to the priesthood, and not before it. It's not the priesthood, then the sacrifices. The sacrifices have got to be in place first and foremost. And then we introduce a company of men who will be called, who will be cleansed, who will be clothed, and who will be consecrated. But before that, A foundation has to be laid, a basis must be put in place for God to be able to allow man to come into his service, into his presence, and to be engaged in his service. But as we think just briefly again about the first seven chapters, the doctrine of sacrifice, the next three chapters, the great doctrine of priesthood, I think you'll agree when I say that these two great subject matters are closely connected. For the sinner needs a sacrifice and the believer needs a feast. And so we see the importance and the link between these two sections of Scripture as we think of the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus. And as you know as well, both find their answer uniquely, don't they, in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did he offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, but presently, at this very moment, we know that he has entered into the heavenly sanctuary and above, and at present he now appears in the presence of God for us. So he is our sacrifice and he is our priest. And can I say, brothers and sisters, we need no other sacrifice. We need no other priest. For the Lord himself is divinely sufficient. Everything that you and I need, whether as sinners or as believers, we find alone and uniquely and exclusively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll read down the chapter and we'll notice these main three things, the prominent things that are suggested, and we'll go down the line beside them as we have a look at them together. Verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." The Lord spake. You'll come across that expression quite a lot through the book of Leviticus at the beginning of most of the chapters. But in verse 1, we see, in fact, what I was going to suggest, let me divide the chapter up just very simply, nothing too profound here. It's just to help, it certainly helps me, and I trust it will help you. I thought in verse 1 we've got the communication of the Lord. The Lord spake. The Lord spake. And we can't ignore that. When the Lord speaks, we can't ignore it at all. In fact, when it speaks, it requires our attention. And if anything, when the Lord speaks, it not only requires our attention, it demands our obedience, because it's the Lord. God now speaks. And so in verse 1, we've got his communication. His communication is stamped, if you like, by the authority of his word and is expressed in these 10 commandments. If I just draw your attention to them, you'll see them as we go down. But look at verse 4, you will read, "As the Lord commanded." Look at verse 5 at the close of the verse, "The Lord commanded to be done." And then also in verse 9, "As the Lord commanded Moses," at the end of verse 9. And then down as well to verse 13, all in connection with different subject matters, but the important thing is this, at the end of the verse, "As the Lord commanded." Everything to be done exactly as the Lord commanded and when he commanded it. And then, of course, if you go up to verse 17 or down to verse 17 at the end again, "As the Lord commanded." And again, also at verse 21, "As the Lord commanded." And so on, we go down again to verse 19 at the end, "And the Lord commanded Moses." And down to verse 34, the middle of the verse there, "So the Lord hath commanded." And verse 35, "So I am commanded." Obviously from the Lord, verse 35 at the end. And finally, it's an interesting, I think a great statement to have recorded. "So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of the Lord." So it's not just enough to know what the Lord wants and what the Lord expects and for us to kind of do with his commands by his, through his communication. But interesting to see that in every single detail, whether to do with the calling of these men, or the cleansing of these men, or the clothing of these men, or the even the very anointing of these men, as well as the consecration of these men, they did everything exactly to what the Lord commanded. The word "command" in itself infers something that is quite strong. You know, it's not just the Lord wishing something to happen or desiring something to happen. He's actually commanding the thing to happen. And that puts a lot of onus and responsibility on the one in the chapter who has to ensure that these things are carried out in detail. It seems for the most part that Aaron and his sons take a very passive role. They're just there and having to follow through with what is expected. But the man that comes in between God and them is the one that carries the responsibility to ensure that what God commands will be carried out. And that was Moses. And you'll see down again repeatedly as we go down the verses, look at the times when you read about Moses and what he had to do. And he will receive a blessing for doing it, because in it everything was done as God wanted and carried out as God expected, and it was done exactly. And because of that, look at verse 29. Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord for the ram of consecration. It was Moses' part. Nobody else got the breast of the ram for consecration. It was specially assigned and given to Moses because of the official role, I judge, that he played, and in all that was performed and in all that was carried out in relation to the consecration of these men. In fact, it almost seems as if Moses, if you like, was taking the role of God, not being God, but taking the role of God, because it was expected that he would do the things that God wanted to be done and carry out the things that God wanted to see were done. And so in that sense, Moses is taking on himself a role very much as God does personally. God has not got an intermediate in relation to ourselves. We've got his word, and we've got, obviously, the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us and to help us to understand what is it, what kind of life is God expecting me to do and have and to live that will be for his honour and pleasure and glory. And this is the principal thing, isn't it, really, that we want to learn more than anything else from Leviticus chapter 8 is, here are a group of men, and we're going to discover briefly tonight that these men, they were the least in Israel that deserved to be in the place that they were, because they belonged to a family. They belonged to a family that dishonoured God and behaved in such a way that they did not deserve even the grace of God. And even in that, you know, we can see a picture of ourselves before God saved us, before God brought us into a relationship with himself. Really, we look at ourselves, the lives that we live, and we ask ourselves, what is it about us that God loved? What is it that that we merited God's mercy, and he operated on our circumstances? He hedged us into himself, and he brought us into a relationship with himself through faith. And these are all the things that, you know, that we can see and develop, I trust, as we try to apply them to our own selves and our own lives. But let me go down the chapter. So verse 1, we've got the communication of the Lord. Verse 2, I want you to think about the call of Aaron and his sons. These men had to be separated, suited and sanctified for the service that God would have for them. So the communication of the Lord, verse 1, the call of Aaron and his sons, verse 2, and then the congregating of the people from verses 3 to 5. This is another important element, because whatever had to be done and would be carried out by Moses, the man of God, it had to be done in the eye and presence of witnesses, so that nobody in Israel would go away with the notion that these men assumed this office for themselves, that these men took this honour on themselves, that this that was going to be inaugurated and introduced, as far as the nation was concerned, was of God and it was from God, because God was introducing something in the nation that would also be for their benefit, it would also be for their blessing. And so they had to come to understand that and to appreciate that. And that is why we read, if you see in verse 3, that God commanded that all the congregation together, they had to gather them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They would come into the knowledge and understanding and appreciation and value of exactly what God was doing with this family. So the call of Aaron and his sons, verse 2, the congregating of the people, verses 3 to 5, and then the cleansing of Aaron and his sons in verse 6. Just one verse, one statement. You'll know that Leviticus 8 has its parallel in Exodus 28 and 29. If you study Leviticus chapter 8 in depth, it is good to put along beside it Exodus 28 and 29. You'll get more detail. It seems to be that the Spirit of God in Exodus 28 and 29 goes into things a wee bit more and gives us added information, if I could say that. We just get this statement here in Leviticus chapter 8. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So the cleansing of Aaron and his sons in verse 6. And we'll see that this was a once-for-all cleansing. It needed no repetition. Aaron and his sons were brought to the door of the tabernacle. Moses took water and he washed them from head to foot. And it wasn't repeated ever again in their life or in their experience. It was a once-for-all work. And we can see how we can apply that. And then verses 7 to 13, the clothing of Aaron and his sons. You will notice the order. It's the adorning first of the high priest, if you like, from verses 7 right down to, verse 9. All the different pieces of adornment that had to go on the high priest. The high priest has got to be put into place first. You could not have priests before there was a high priest. The high priest had to be there first. And all the things that we associate with him, seen in his garments, they all had to be right and they all had to be ready. And then we come down to verse 13, and Aaron's sons, they now are put into place. And I'll leave you to develop the ideas. I'm sure you're away in front of the preacher, or the speaker tonight. When you think of the things that I'm saying them purposely to suggest things. I'll leave you to develop them. I'm using Simon's expression, that's what he said to us at Perth, so he's not getting away with it tonight. But it's there, you know, we'll be here forever. If I went into trying to develop all these things in a way, but they can be developed, and we have the equivalent verses for ourselves in the New Testament as we think of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Aaron, he too did not assume it. He was called to it, called of God, Hebrews 5. And he was in place first. And then in comes the priestly company of believers of themselves. So he has to be in his office first. And in a sanctuary, not on earth, but in heaven. The sanctuary, the tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched, and not man. So we belong to something that is heavenly. And that's where our high priest is. You know, the Lord could never be a priest on earth. You know that. Why? Mainly because he never came from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. And nothing was said about the tribe of Judah as far as priesthood was concerned. Priesthood was instituted to the tribe of Levi. So he could not be a priest on earth. Having said that, he did show priestly characteristics while he was here on earth. I would never undermine, nor would I ignore that. He very much showed priestly features and characteristics on earth, but he could not be a priest on earth. For if he were on earth, Hebrews 8, he should not be a priest. Why? Seeing there are priests which offer gifts according to the law. So to be a priest, he had to go into heaven. And that's the great message, isn't it, of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The Lord, as he took with him in Hebrews 4, his name, Jesus. And I think that's a wonderful little touch there in Hebrews chapter 4. Because with Jesus I associate things with a man that was down here. Made like us. Exposed to the things that you and I are exposed to every day as we think of the world around us. And all the things that would be adverse to God. And are adverse to the believer. As we think of the world in which we live, and all the vice, and all the sin, and all the corruption, and all the evil that's around us. The Lord was here, exposed to the very same things, but learned things in that earthly experience that would fit them one day to be able to function as a high priest. It was important. His manhood was his qualification for his priesthood. And that's not undermining anything. I trust in Hebrews 2 you'll see that. And we come to the closing verses. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He could be a priest until he became a man. His manhood was his qualification for his priesthood, Hebrews 2, and having qualified, he then ascends into the priesthood in Hebrews chapter 4 in the closing verses, and then in Hebrews 7, his ministration from the priesthood, who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. I know we take the verse, we apply it and write it in the gospel, but I think in the context, it's not for the sinners, for the same, for you and me. If you look at the context and you think of the priest, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, able to save to the uttermost, no matter who you are, your circumstances, the difficulties and the adversities that compass you around, of a man in heaven who's been here, who has, if you like, been exposed to it all and has a solution to it all, and that's why he's able to save you in your circumstances and from your circumstances, if only you'll come to God through him. We often sing in that little hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Oh, the peace we often fought in. Oh, the needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The little, as well as the much. The small, as well as the great, is there on our behalf, in our interest. And he's engaged in the great work and ministry of intercession and also salvation as far as our lives are concerned. His ministry will never change because his life will never end. You see, in contrast to a Levitical priest, you'll discover that there could be changes, as you know, one son after another son took on the role and work of the high priest. Aaron was succeeded, of course, with Eleazar and so on down through the generations. But unlike these Levitical priests, the Lord Jesus Christ will not need to hand anything on. He has an endless life. He lives forever. And because of an endless life, he has a changeless ministry. And so, since the moment he went into the heavenly sanctuary, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights, took upon himself the ministry for the whole, if you like, church, you will find that it has been the same and will always be the same while he is in that position. So, I don't know how I wandered off there, but I must get back and try. I think I got down as far as the cleansing of Aaron and his sons, verse 6, the clothing of Aaron and his sons, verses 7 to 13. We see the garments first that are mentioned in relation to the high priest in verse 13. We see them in relation to his sons. He had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. These were the four sons. Chapter 10, you'll come to it and you'll read about the unfortunate mishap in relation to Nadab and Abihu. Leaving that aside, he had four sons at this point in time, and of course we see that they equally had to be clothed. What I do like about Exodus 28 and the description of these same garments for the high priest and for the priest is this, that we are told in relation to them that they were holy and they were garments for glory and for beauty. There was something about these garments, and I'm sure alone as you go down the early verses and you think of the adorning of this high priest, what a spectacular sight it must have been to see this man. Stripped of his own garments, what he would have had by nature and within his own keeping. But they were stripped of him. And of course, there he stood. And what was the garment of the priest was the undergarment of the high priest. For underneath that blue robe that he had, at the foot of which was a Baalna pomegranate, Baalna pomegranate, underneath that robe, from the skin out, there was the linen pieces of attire, the breeches, the coat, the girdle, and then of course the robe, the blue robe with the bell and the pomegranate, then the ephod, then the robe of the ephod, what was that? And then the ephod, and of course his mitre as well, with the golden plate inscribed on it, "Holiness to the Lord." All that you will get with just a wee reading and a studying of Exodus 28 in particular. But reference is made to these parts of the garment here in Leviticus chapter 8. So, for the clothing of Aaron and his sons, garments of glory and for and beauty. And then in verses 14 to 30, the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And this is what I want to highlight is the three offerings that is associated with his consecration. A sin offering, a burnt offering, and then a ram for consecration. And, you know, there's an interesting application there that we must make. And I've got to ensure that I make before I finish tonight, because that would be the real crux and centre of my exercises, is to focus on the application of these three offerings. And then, if you like, verses 31 to 36, maybe for a lack of a better piece of alliteration, I've put down the concluding rites, R-I-T-E-S, of the consecration, verses 31 to 36. There are four things. We'll see their privilege in what they got, because what was given became the food. And that's interesting to see in that they've got the privilege and then their portion and then their place, because they had not to leave, they had not to go outside the gate of the tabernacle, they had to stay within the gate of the tabernacle, and then their period, that went on for 7 days. The consecration, the repeat of all these things that we have in relation to their consecration as far as the sacrifices was concerned and what they had to do in their wave offering and everything else that we read subsequent to that, all had to be done and kept inside the gate of the tabernacle. So in other words, the what was being removed was any threat of defilement that would affect, you know, what had gone on there as far as their consecration was concerned and the sacrifices associated with their consecration. It had to be kept holy and it had to be sanctified, kept apart. It was for God, and everything you can appreciate as far as God was concerned had to be kept in that condition. And so there was no chance that they were allowed for the next 7 days to go outside the tabernacle for fear that defilement would be brought upon them and upon what they were doing. And then, of course, you'll notice that the 7 days is not without significance. 7 days is a cycle of time, as you know. In fact, we live our lives in a 7-day cycle all the time, from one week to another. But in that cycle of time, I think, you and I, as we take every 7 day cycle, it really embraces our whole life, doesn't it? So when we think of consecration as far as we're concerned, it's putting things on the altar for God and it's for the rest of our life. It's consecrating things for the rest of our life and ensuring in our movement of our service for the Lord down here that we remain undefiled. So all that, as you'll appreciate, is so full of typical and important teaching for us. Now, I'm watching the time. Let me again go down the chapter. I'm sorry, I started and I got to verse 1, that's brilliant. But we'll go right down the rest of the chapter, and you've got the headings, and I'll just mention one or two simple things. And then what I've got to say about the sacrifices, really at the end, it'll not take long, really. I know it should take longer than I'm giving it, but I know that we've got students down here that are even male and female alike that will get into these things, and I'm sure see other things as well. But verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bullock for the sin offering, and the two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. That's amazing, as we've emphasized the importance of the authority of God's word. He heard, and he did. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now that, you will not read that in Exodus 28 and 29. It's only here in Leviticus 8, I discovered in just a closer in-depth study. It's only here that we discover that the congregation was present at the consecration of the Levitical priest. Verse 5, and Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. So they were being brought into an awareness that what you're now going to witness, what you're now going to see, and the fact that you're present here, you're in the presence of God, and all this has been not of my making, nor of any notion that I have in my heart. All this is of the Lord. And there's a reason behind it all, and it's for your blessing and your benefit equally. And so that's what I would take from these first five verses. And then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Can I say again, here we go, seven different things were necessary for the consecration of the priest that you'll see in the chapter. Aaron and his sons were to be, number one, taken. That's verse one, take. And then number two, they had to be brought. Verse 6, Moses brought. So it was Moses that had to take them, and it was Moses that had to bring them. And number three, they had to be washed. And that comes now to verse 6, to where Aaron and Aaron had to wash them. He explained earlier, it was a cleansing that was only done once by Moses, the man of God, and it was applied to the priest. Needing no repetition, once for all, final, and it was sufficient. And reminds us, doesn't it, of our, if you like, judicial cleansing. What was done to us and for us at the moment we came to know and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And it wasn't done by Moses, the man of God. It was done by Christ, the Son of God, and it was applied to us. At the cross when we came, we confessed our sins, we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. What was happening spiritually in our experience, although we didn't realise it, was we're being washed, cleansed from our sins. It was a once-for-all thing that was done in Calvary's cross, and it needs no repetition. The Lord Jesus Christ does not need to come back to die again to effect the work of salvation. It's done. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. And never again shall cruel sinners, never again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword, and never again shall cruel sinners set it not, our glorious Lord. It's once for all, it's final, it's complete, and it's sufficient. And that's the cleansing, I judge, that's been referred to here in verse 6. So these men had to be taken, they had to be brought, they had to be washed, and then they had to be clothed. And that's what we've got from verse 7 now down to verse 13. We'll read the verse. And he put upon them the coat, they girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with robe. Now, it almost seems, apart from the mention of the breeches, which were linen, you'll see that we're looking at things from the inside out. So the linen breeches have been put on him, and then on top of the linen breeches, the coat. And then that coat was girded. You'll see, and girded him with the girdle, and then clothed him with the robe that went on top of the coat. And then they put the ephod upon him, and girded him with the curious girdle, the embroidered girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. So he's got his linen breeches, he's got his linen coat that's been now tied with the girdle, and then on top of that comes this robe of blue, the robe of the ephod, and then on top of that comes the ephod. Again, a piece of garment, and then in verse 8, on top of that goes the breastplate. Verse 8, and they put the breastplate upon him. Also they put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, a subject in itself, I know. And verse 9, and they put the mitre upon the head of the high priest, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So they couldn't do it any way they wanted. When you and I came to meet tonight, we decided, well, what will we wear? We'll put this shirt on, this tie on, we'll put that suit. We, you know, decided what we were going to wear, how we're going to appear, and how we're going to dress, even tonight, in the presence of God. But these men had to dress, you know, as God wanted them to be, and as God wanted them to look. And this, if you like, a piece of adornment, like a uniform, like a dress, it would mark them for the rest of their life through their service for God in the tabernacle. So they would always be known. They would always be recognized. Oh, there's the high priest. How do you know it's the high priest? By the way that he was dressed. Just the way that he looked, from the skin out, right out, till the very mitre on his head, the mitre being that turban. And on the turban there was a plate and a lace of blue, and it was put there and inscribed on that golden plate, pure golden plate, with these words, holiness to the Lord. So when this man moved, you could imagine within the precincts and the congregation, and they knew it was him, they could see inscribed on his head, holiness to the Lord, holiness to the Lord, holiness to the Lord. There are messages, there are not, in that, I'm sure, brothers and sisters, if you think of assembly line, and I think of the description of holiness to the Lord, do you know that it's mentioned no less than 3 times in Scripture? And the other twice it's mentioned is in Zechariah 14, and you'll find in a future day, in the millennial scene, that it will be inscribed on the bridles of the horses and in the ports in Jerusalem. Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Here in the temple, the house of God, it's holiness to the Lord. When I think of the bridle of the horses, I think not of my, if you like, assembly sphere. I'm thinking of my public sphere and the bridles of the horses. And that day, when these horses make their move wherever, on the bridle is inscribed, holiness to the Lord, holiness to the Lord. And then the pots in Jerusalem. Imagine having your pots, your utensils, in the house where you live with this inscription, holiness to the Lord. You can't get away from it. Certainly in the millennium, everybody will know it's holiness to the Lord, and that will be expected from them. That's why I think in Ezekiel, I've heard it quoted often in the Gospel, you will get the words, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We're looking at a millennial scene, and we're looking how sin raises its ugly head. Not for a second will it exist. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, is within a context of a future day, as we think of the coming reign and rule of the Lord Jesus in the millennium. So, and then here is an important thing in verse 10. Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, sanctified them. To anoint, you know, if you like, and to sanctify, you can see things were, if you like, being kept and separated exclusively and only for God. And so, as we think of the tabernacle, as we think of its vessels, both in the court as well as in the sanctuary, the holy place, all this, if you like, was anointed and sanctified. And he sprinkled it off upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all the vessels within the courtyard now, both the laver and his troop, to sanctify them. Everything has been set apart for God and stamped with holiness, so that anything that's to be done in these vessels, you know, you can appreciate now you're approaching them in whatever way in service, that it's got stamped across it, it's for God. This is God's, and it's marked with a recognition of his character, if you like, and a standard of and holiness. And you will see as well at the end of verse 11, verse 12, and he poured all the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. While the oil has been used to anoint and to sprinkle, you'll notice it's been poured out when it comes to the priest, the high priest. It's been poured out in his head, a limitless supply, if you like, of presence and power that you and I will see symbolized in the Holy Spirit, but all this you'll see is being poured out on Aaron. There's no limit as far as that is concerned, because of the office that he has. And then verse 13, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and put coats upon them, girded them with the girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded him. There's only 4 parts to the attire of the priests. It was the linen breeches, the linen coat, the linen girdle, and the linen bonnet. That was all as far as the priest was concerned. It is significant that it was made from linen. You'll notice, even, here's an interesting thing, study the last amount of chapters in the book of Ezekiel about the future temple. You'll also get in there not just a future sanctuary, but you'll see there a future service. And everything that you are studying, and I've never woke up to realise it as much in all my life. I think it's very, very important to acquaint ourselves with the sacrifices and with the priesthood, simply because it's all being reinstated again in the future. Do you realise that these offerings that you've been studying are all being reinstated again in the millennial temple? And there's a priesthood there that will also come into vogue and place. And I think Ezekiel 45 will discover that when they are in work, they have to disregard their woolen garments. No wool has got to be seen on their body. It's got to be linen garments. So everything that you're looking at And thinking about it as far as a past system is concerned, it's all going to be reinstated again in the future. With the subtle difference, I think, that God is now prompting his people to look back. You and I look back, but not with the system that Israel will have in the future, only bread and only wine. That's the symbols that we have to look back, to reflect, and to remember what was accomplished and done and procured in the cross of Calvary. Israel, I think, as a nation, will be brought into the good of that, the understanding of that, and the knowledge of that in a system, a temple system of the future, when once again God will bring these things. And for 1,000 years, it's almost unbelievable. It's almost unbelievable that for 1,000 years, I don't know how long the tabernacle was, but 500 years, but they're talking 1,000 years. In the future, things will be brought about in such a way. That's another part of scripture I've got to get to terms with people as well, and we should get to know and understand about the future, because most of our time will be spent there as we think of time subsequent to after the Lord comes and all that short period of tribulation, all the 7 years. But then we're going into a kingdom reign that will last for 1,000 years, of which in some way you and I are going to be brought equally into a position of appreciation and understanding, and we must view it, we must see it, and all that's implicated in relation to it. It's a wonderful thing. So, though difficult, get past the sort of chapter 40, 41 and 42, and it'll go from 43 on, and it'll be a little bit easier, and you'll see some of the things that will be literally there in the future. Now, time's away, 8:01, I'm going to be faithful to the clock. The only thing I would say, I know there's more to it than this, but associated with the consecration of these men were three offerings: a sin offering, a burnt offering, and then a ram for consecration. Now, I would have loved to, and I've written down some notes there, however, before I left, about some of the content there about what said about sin offering. Then I realised, coming across in the car, but wait a minute, these folks that we even have touched and studied the sin offering, so what more can I tell them and teach them about that? But you'll see the importance of the blood in relation to it. And the burning, I think Simon made reference to that, and I came across in my personal study in relation to the burning of the sin offering, burning that was on the altar and burning that was without the camp. What was burnt on the altar obviously was like a sweet savour as far as God was concerned, but the one for burning as far as what was done outside the camp, the skin, the flesh, the dung, you know, it was like a consuming fire. It's the word that I think is inferred, isn't it, in relation to that. But all I want to say quickly is this, that in the sin offering I am learning what God has done in taking away. He's dealing with the question of sin, isn't he? So in the sin offering I am learning this is what God has done in taking away. Your sins, your iniquities, I remember no more. But in the burnt offering, I think I am learning this is what God has done and brought me to. And you'll notice that while only parts of the sin offering was put in the altar, when you come to the burnt offering, everything's put in the altar. The whole ram was put in the altar. The head, the pertinence, if you like, the inwards, and the legs. Everything was put on the altar as far as the burnt offering was concerned. And I think what the priest was being taught, whether he appreciated it or not, was this, that in the sin offering and in the burnt offering, God is saying, this is what I have done and given for you. This is what I have done and I have given for you. I've took away your sins and I've brought you into a relationship and a standing before me that's made you perfect. This is what I have done and given to you at the cost of sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, surely we come to the New Testament. I think Romans 3 leaves us in no doubt about a sinful and guilty past. But in verse 25, Paul just seems to introduce a sin offering and judge aspect of things. He says, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So that he leaves us in no doubt, none righteous, none that one, and so on, goes down and says, all have sinned and come short. But just at the time we needed it most, he introduces us an offering aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus. But come to Romans 8 now, and you'll read there in Romans 8, what I want to suggest, a burnt offering aspect, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all? And he's given us Romans 8, the wonderful blessing of sonship. So near to God, so nearer we could never be. For in the person of his Son, we are his unity. What God is saying in Romans 3 and 8, if you bring them together, is this is what I have done again for you. Now you take the ram. You'll notice it was a ram, two rams. And I always would infer this tonight very quickly as I finish, that the ram for consecration takes its character from the ram of burnt offering. Because you will discover that when they take the ram for consecration and they kill it, they take the blood and they put it on the ear, the thumb and the toe of the priest. In other words, it's covering the person, isn't it, from head to foot. In other words, God is applying the blood to their life. We're taking the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross at Calvary, and we're applying it to us. And what we're saying is this, well, that's what God has done and given for me. This is what I ought to do and give to him. And so in Romans 12, I think verse 1, you've got the ram for consecration. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. May you be very patient and very attentive. And I think I'm going to have a need to go tonight. But there are other things that are in there, especially in the closing verses, that are equally important and significant. And I trust that you will not ignore them in your private reading and study of Brother Chris chapter 8. So we bow our hearts and our God and our Father, we come again into thy presence. I pray to thank thee for this time of fellowship together before thee in prayer, but also around thy word. We thank thee for the teaching of Holy Scripture, and there is so much we accept that we have still to know and learn. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt help us to addict ourselves to the study of Scripture. We know that we have the best of teachers. The Lord Jesus himself could say when he was here concerning the Holy Spirit, that he shall teach you all things. He shall guide you into all the truth, and he shall bring all things to your remembrance. And so we pray, our God, that each day we live and that each day we read thy word, that we might know more of thy presence and the help of thy Holy Spirit, to reveal to us those things of paramount importance and to thee, and will become of great significance to us as we think not only of the past and apply them to the present, as we think also, our God, of what will take place in relation to them in the future. So we just commend ourselves now before thee tonight. Bless us, we pray as we part, as we give thee thanks for thy goodness to us in our Saviour's precious and lovely name. Amen.